things get hard, but one of the things when we started this was wanting to kind of readdress why we do what we do, right? If you read on the internet, you know, you can find all sorts of things where people talk about, you know, pretty much anything that has to do with Christianity or God as cult and traditions and things like that. And we do have to be careful that we don't fall into doing things just because men have done them. That's not, there's no value in that. But, you know, when we start talking about things like a New Testament assembly or a New Testament church or a gathering, you know, one of the things that makes us different is we don't want to use labels. We don't want to say we're of Paul or we're of Cephas. That's not what we're trying to do. But then somehow, how do you explain what you do, right? And so there are terms. And one of the phrases that's kind of stuck over the years is that idea of a New Testament assembly is distinctives. And they're the things that make us distinct. And I think it's important when we look at these things that are characterized as distinctives, oftentimes there are things that you would say, well, assemblies aren't the only ones that observe the Lord's Supper. You know, assemblies aren't the only ones that you could name it. But I think the distinction is more than that. It's the process. It's how we do it. And so tonight, what we want to look at is the Lord's Supper and its distinct place amongst us. And so I'm going to ask Brother Clark if he would open our time in a word of prayer. Amen. So one thing I want us to kind of all recognize and acknowledge that there's so much around the Lord's table that it's really impossible in a meeting like this to cover everything, right? Think about the number of meetings that we could spend on transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the different things that go into that. You know, the Catholics would say that when we break the bread, that Christ, through the priest, that Christ becomes the body, he becomes the wine. And in essence, we re-sacrifice him again, and we know he's seated at the right hand of God, and the work was completed once for all, and so we understand that. And then you can look at someone like Martin Luther, who, for all the good he did, he broke away and he took it with him and created something called consubstantiation, where the two kind of intermingle together. And so we could go into all those details and all of those things. I think one of the things that we're just going to understand as we look through this is that we can't possibly be exhaustive on the topic. I think one of our goals is to understand why we do things the way we do from a biblical standpoint, and really want to spend some time getting into some practical aspects of worship, just some practical principles that I think are true for each of us. As we get into it, this is not a yes and a no list. This is not a you're a good Christian, you're a bad Christian list. Because what I have found is that in my time in the assemblies as a believer, there are mature men who struggle with these truths, and there are new believers who seem to get it. And there are mature men who are get it, and then hot button, I've lost it, right? And so this isn't about right, this isn't intended to be smack anyone over the head or any of those type things, but practical truths that we can cling to, that when we are in the process of preparing our heart for worship, what does it look like? You know, how should it look, and why do we do it? So the first thing is, where does it come from? You know, we could say, why do we call it the breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper? Well, because nowhere in Scripture is it referred to as the drinking of the wine or the disciples' supper. When we see it in Scripture, we simply see it referred to as the New Testament church gathering together in the breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper. And so when we think of this and we call it that, someone says, why do you call it that? Well, the Bible calls it that. So the Bible refers to it as the breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper. And so we say, well, where does it come from? Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 in verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So do what? Break the bread, right? In remembrance of him. In what sense? How is Christ bread? Not a trick question. He's the bread of life. He was with God from the beginning of the creation. He became man and was broken for you and I. And so he says, take this. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he didn't say, I'm actually turning into a piece of bread. He said, you're breaking this in remembrance of me and who I am and what I have done. He goes on and says, in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So now you would say, well, if that's all we had, couldn't you say, well, you're looking into a private scene between the Lord and his disciples, and this was intended for them, and this was never intended to be a sacrament for the New Testament assembly or the New Testament church. We could make that argument, right? And I think it's important because when we look into the Old Testament, there were so many sacrifices, so many types of rituals. And honestly, we have very few in the New Testament, don't we? We have very few. But this is a command of the Lord to have a ceremony. I don't want to use the word sacrament. To have a ceremony in remembrance of him. And you say, well, where do you get that from? We see it over again in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, we begin reading this. But in giving this instruction, I did not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist amongst you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in it you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another drinks, and another is drunk. For if you're eating each one, for what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this will I not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So what is he saying? Now some will say, well, this, you know, this breaking of the bread was just them getting together to eat. Well, that's the problem here, isn't it? The problem is they're getting together to eat and they're having divisions, and some are eating too much and some aren't getting any, and some are getting drunk. And he says, this, look, we don't come together to recreate a Passover meal and get full. We don't, you come together to break the bread and to drink the wine in remembrance of me. And he goes on here and he says, in the same way, he goes back, for I received from the Lord that which is also delivered to you, in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, he goes on and he says, so he is reaffirming that what they should be doing is coming together to, in essence, recreate and remember this instruction that the Lord gave his disciples that night before he would go to the cross. And he said, as often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me. The bread is my body. Remember my body. Remember my blood that was sacrificed. And he goes on, and we learn a little bit more here about the Lord's Supper. In verse 28, what does it say? But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And so we get a further explanation that you and I, as we come to do this, we should come prepared. There should be preparation. There should be a right standing with the Lord. If we are sinning, then we need to make that right. If I've sinned against Jeremiah, I need to make that right. There needs to be an examination of our heart and of ourself. And so in Luke chapter 22, we saw there in the upper room, but then here in the dealings with the church, we see how this was understood and expected, that the early church was doing this, and not surprisingly, because they're a lot like us, they were already messing up, right? They were already messing it up. So from this, we think, well, how often should we do this? Because we mentioned that that the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of the bread, is not unique in us, to us, that we're the only ones that do it. There are some unique things about it. One is that we do it every week, right? And so when we look at that, he said, as often as you come together. So it's not once a quarter. It's not once a year. And so we see in Scripture where we're told as often as we came together. There's...
Yeah, what translation do you have?
I have New American Standard.
And where do you see that?
I'm getting ready to read it to you.
Oh, thank you, sir.
We'll have an interactive time at the end. Thank you. So when you get to this, what you're going to see is in Acts, let me find my verse, I got it in the wrong place. In Acts, we're told where Paul says, at the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And so we see in multiple places of Scripture, and so, you know, it was Harold McKay, I believe, that pointed out, somebody said, well, you know, there's not a lot of verses about the Lord's Supper and what it should look like. But he goes to that passage in Acts, I believe it's Acts 20. It's in my notes here. We're going to come to it. Verse 7. And what does it say? Acts 20, verse 7. Go there. Acts 20, in verse 7. What does it say? This is the New American Standard. On the first day of the week. Anybody got the King James? What does it say on verse 7? And upon the first day of the week. Anybody got another one besides New American Standard or King James? What does yours say?
Now on the first day of the week.
So on the first day of the week. Anything else? So it says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to do what?
Break bread.
Paul began talking to them, intending to leave next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So we have this early example of the church gathering together. Now, I love what Harold McKay says in response to this. He said he was being asked that, like, well, where do you get this first day of the week? And isn't this overkill? And why do you do this? And all that kind of stuff. And he took him to that verse. And the other pastor, you know what he said? Well, that's one verse. And you know what he said? That's one more you have for quarterly. That's one more than you have for annually. That's one more verse than you have for every Easter. When we look in the New Testament, I think one of the things that should make an assembly distinctive is not the desire to follow rules, but the desire to follow the example of the early church. And so when we look at this, as far as I'm concerned, when I look in Scripture and I see even one clear verse for evidence for something, when there's no verses for evidence of anything else, then I'm just going to lean and trust and follow that. And so that's the first example that we see for the frequency. Now, how many of you have been in assembly for, how old am I? I was 21, 50. For 29 years or longer, been in assembly. How many, 20 years or longer? How about 15 years or longer? How many of you that raised your hand have ever heard the Lord's Supper referred to as the chief meeting of the church? Okay, so what do we mean by that when we say it's the chief meeting? What do you think? What would you take it to be? There's no right or wrong. It's the most important. It's first place, right? And so I think one of the things that's also distinct to a New Testament assembly is when you look at Acts 2:42, in Acts 2:42, we're given the very glimpse into the very earliest stages of the church, right? So we've got Acts 2:42, what's happened? Here's the church, they're just starting, and we're reading about the growth and the development of the early church. And so when we go to Acts 2, verse 42, what does it say? Let's just even back up to verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So what's happening there? If I go stand on the street, if while you guys were eating, I stood out in the lobby and proclaimed, be saved from this perverse generation, what am I doing? I'm witnessing, I'm testifying about the need for salvation, about the work of Christ. But then look what happens from that. He said, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So we see the salvation of souls, and as souls are saved, in the New Testament, we see they become part of the church. The church is not an organism. It's not a group to be an organization or a group to be joined. It is a group that we are saved into. And so when we see that, then what happens? It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. So the very first thing we see, you know, this is like right after Christ has left. Here is the church. The gospel is being preached. Souls are being saved. They're being added to the church. And then what did this group of believers who were known as a body or as a church, what did they do? They gathered together. And he says that they gathered together for four chief pillars. And what were they? The apostles' doctrine. We would call that preaching, right? Preaching or teaching the word of God. Fellowship. You know, when we think about fellowship, we think about, you know, sitting down and telling some corny jokes in the Mayflower, you know, having food together. This was a different time. These people, most of them, many of them, Christianity wasn't popular. It wasn't accepted. To follow Christ meant the rejection of your family. And so they were stepping out in bold faith in something that, let's be honest, earthly speaking, wasn't going to be positive for them. And so as they gathered together, they were taught in the apostles' doctrine, but fellowship was a part of it. The idea of supporting one another, living life together in Christ, bearing one another's burdens. The other was the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we're going to continue on with that one. But then we also saw prayer. And so here they are in prayer, breaking bread. They are fellowshipping with one another, and they're being taught. So here, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 again in verse 17. But he says, but in giving this instruction to you, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist amongst you. And for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when we meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry. And so what is he saying? And I wanted to go back to this for a specific reason. Because couldn't you just say, well, that just means they got together and ate, right? They got together, they taught the apostles' doctrine, they had food, they prayed, and they fellowshiped. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he very clearly tells us the problem that he's addressing is that they were getting together to eat and to drink, and he said, that's not what we're doing. We're here to break bread and to remember. And so when we think about these, I think there is a clear reason that some might refer to the Lord's Supper as the chief meeting. When you and I get together in the family Bible hour to be taught, when we get together on a Wednesday to be taught, what is the object? Like, who is the benefactor? It's us. So, like, we're gathering together to be taught so that we can grow in Christ, so that we can walk more closely. It's for us. It's for our benefit. When we gather together to pray, what are we doing? We're praying for us. We're praying for others. We're praying for our community. But the object is largely us. When we get together to fellowship and to live Christ together and to bear burdens with one another, what are we doing? We're supporting one another. It's us. The Lord's Supper is the one of those four pillars that is not about us. It's about something greater than us. It is the one thing in that example of the early church that started to live and walk life together in Christ. It's the one piece of those four pillars that is not about us. It's about Him. And so I think that is where the concept of the Lord's Supper being the chief meeting has come from. Now, can I take you to a verse and that says the Lord's Supper should be the chief meeting of the church? I can't. I also think that there is a caution. You know, I remember listening to a message, and someone said he was once asked the question of, well, if you lift up this one meeting so much, you're just the breakers of bread, you're the Lord's Supperers or whatever, aren't you decreasing the significance of these other four? That's a risk, isn't it? But I do like what Harold McKay said. It's not that we should decrease the other three so that the Lord's Supper is significant, but the significance of the Lord's Supper should raise the significance of the others. Right? Think about that. It should raise the significance. Because one of the things that we would say that is important in a New Testament church or a New Testament assembly is the preeminence of Christ, right? Why do we not have a pastor but a plurality of elders? Why is it not man-focused? Why is the word pastor more normally translated elder? And why is it not also, and why is it that that word is also the word under-shepherd? Well, we have a chief shepherd. He is Christ the Lord, and He is preeminent, and He's to be preeminent. And so I would suggest that when you and I gather to remember the Lord and we prepare ourselves to remember Him, and throughout the week we are focusing on Him, when we come together and realize that we who were alienated, dead in sin, set apart, had to deal with the God of heaven who is righteous and just, that we have been saved through the finished blood of His Son. And we don't gather into a room to just sit down and talk about Jesus. We gather into the holiest of holies because He has fit us and cleansed us to be there. And so we come into the very throne room of God, we gather at His feet, and we begin to sit down and to do what Christ has asked us to do. He has asked us to come and to remember Him. So in essence, we've come into the courts of heaven before the throne of God, and we sit at the feet of his Son, and we begin to agree with Him about who He is. Now, this is where some of the ideas that I tend to agree with, I think, get lost. Let me ask you, when we think of it that way, and we think about the significance of what we do in the Lord's Supper, do we just come and go as we feel like it? If your family was granted audience with the Queen of England, would everybody just jump up and run in and out as they see fit? Probably wouldn't happen, right? And so I understand things happen. And this is where I want to say, this isn't about legalism. It's about realizing and thinking on what we've gathered to do. And so the point I make is, if our Sundays begin with entering into the throne room of heaven, communing with God the Father about His Son, then we should have a great significance of His presence and the importance of everything we did. The importance of when we stand to teach, it's not about me. When we give out a song, it's not about me. When someone leads a class or teaches a Sunday class, it's not about me. There's a greater significance of what we've come to do. So raising the significance of the Lord's Supper doesn't denigrate the other three. I think it causes them to rise. Now, here's one of the things I will say. I find it very concerning as you travel and go to a great number of assemblies. There is a trend that is occurring in many, many assemblies. And it is the reduction and the de-emphasizing of the Lord's Supper. And some cases, I understand it. There are three brothers that pour their heart out to the Lord, and they're done in 30 minutes. If you add 10 minutes of silence and you add 5 minutes to pass the emblems, you've had a rich Lord's Supper, and you could sit there for 15 more minutes and say, we're not going to de-emphasize the Lord's Supper, or you could say, it's still important to us, but this is what it takes. Now, there are other meetings. I'll tell you, as a young believer, when I was in college, I went to a large assembly. And we walked into this big assembly, and there was like 35 old people. Like 35 old people for the Lord's Supper. And I'm thinking, wow, like this assembly was huge at one time. How have they reduced to like 35 people that attend this meeting? Well, we finish the Lord's Supper, and as the family Bible hour comes, 50, 75, 100, 125, 150. It was probably 300 people that poured in the door for the family Bible hour. That's a concern. That's not the same as three men pouring their heart out and having no more time. It is concerning to me when I see assemblies reducing the Lord's Supper to 35 and 40 minutes because we've got to make people pray. Or we're reducing it to 35 or 40 minutes because, well, you know, people don't want to come out in the evening, so we're going to just cancel that meeting, but then we feel bad, so we want to put an hour and 15 on the family Bible hour, and we're either going to stay later or we're going to reduce the Lord's Supper. That, to me, is a sign of deadness. That's a sign of deadness. Because there should be a significance to the Lord's Supper. It was Boyd Nicholson, when I was early on in my walk with the Lord, that he was the one that made the comment, it's not the number who regularly attend your family Bible hour who are in fellowship. It's the people who regularly attend the breaking of the bread. That is fellowship. That is those who have gathered together. Now, as we continue to look through this, there are a lot of things that I believe we do that you can make biblical arguments for them, but there's not a clear biblical mandate. So let me ask you this. If Sean and his family this weekend go on vacation, and they want to remember the Lord, and they have a hot dog bun, are they in violation of the Lord's Supper by using a hot dog bun? There's a reason why we use unleavened bread. We can look at biblical truth and say that that leaven was a picture of sin, and the bread was to be unleavened. There's a lot of reasons. But, you know, I've, as many different assemblies as I've traveled to, I always got a kick out of it when my kids were younger, because I'd get somewhere and I'm like, oh, this place uses real wine, you know, and Ben just started taking of the Lord's Supper. And you pass that cup and he downs it like it's grape juice, and he's like, I used to jokingly tell Ruthie, the good thing about assemblies that use real wine is you can tell who the drinkers are. They're the ones that aren't coughing. Now, there are things like we can look and say we should end the meeting with a song, right? Because it says afterwards they sang a song and departed. There's a lot of different things that we could look at, but I think one of the things that we see is it's very clear what we've come to do. We've come to remember him, right? Because he gave the bread, he gave the wine, he said, do this, what? In remembrance of me. And how often? Until I come. As often as you come. The one verse in Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. We have examples and we have biblical truths of that. But there will be things that we do because we see the truth in Scripture. So what about the idea of worship? What about this idea of, you know, why is it that we don't just pass the emblems, thank the Lord, proclaim his death, and then have the next meeting? Why is it that we sing songs? Why is it that we have a hymnal of worship and remembrance? I think that you will see in Scripture that worship is linked to remembrance. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. The Greek word remembrance is anamnesiv, and it means a recollection, to recount. In Luke 22, where he said, do this in remembrance of me. Twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts the instruction and says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do see the concept of worship tied together with remembrance. And we're going to go into that a little bit more. But before we jump into it in more detail, what about the role of women? What about the role of women? All right. There is headship in the New Testament Bible. There is headship in the world, right? Here's the reality. Which of us is the most important? Oh, I saw Big Al raise his hand. Oh, he took his glasses off, sorry. Can we just all agree that Jeff is the most important of all of us? Let me ask you this. Jeff is an accomplished preacher, an accomplished dentist, an accomplished excavation artist. One time when he had his skid steer in my house, I said, you could be Johnson Excavation and Extraction, your one-stop shop. He's educated, you know, got a good family. Let's suppose that on the way home, Jeff is breaking the speed limit, and the most corrupt of all Reidsville cops stop him. Guy barely graduated from high school. His life's a wreck. You know, he's just a mess. You know, guess what? Jeff could say, don't you know who I am? Like, I am so much more important to you. My value is far greater than yours. You just need to get out of my way and let me go. But what's going to happen? I don't care if you're an 80-year-old lady that fights a cop or whether you're the handsome, accomplished Jeff Johnson. If you fight the cop, you're getting tased. You're ending up on YouTube and on the front page of the paper. Why? Because that cop has headship. He has authority. Headship is not related to value. It is not related to worth. How many of you believe that God the Father is more valuable than God the Son, who is more valuable than God the Spirit? You don't see that in Scripture. And yet, when we go to the concept of the head covering, and we'll see that later on, what is it that we read? What's the head of woman? Man. What's the head of man? Christ. What's the head of God? I mean, the head of Christ is God, right? But then when you talk about glories, what is the glory of the Godhead? Man. Why are they not divided there? The glory of God is man. The glory of man is woman. The glory of woman is her hair. Because they are one in the same. The triune Godhead is one in the same, equal in value and worth, and yet in that passage, it tells us that the Son has submitted himself to the Father. We read also in Scripture that the Father is pleased, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the God the Father, is pleased that what? All the fullness dwelleth where? Who is worshipped and praised for all of eternity? And yet in 1 Corinthians, what do we read? That when he makes all of his enemies a footstool and they all bow down before him and they all worship him, what does he in turn do? He gives it to the Father. So when we think of headship and this idea of worth and value, headship does not declare value. It declares God's order. That's what it declares. And so everything, what I want us to see is that everything that's going to be true of us and how we prepare our hearts and what we're supposed to be doing, the women are supposed to be doing the same thing. They're supposed to be to come prepared to worship. One key difference. What does it say? How do they do it? In silence. In silence. We've often heard it said, and I believe it to be true. I think every Sunday, some of the sweetest worship that goes before the throne room of heaven is not from us who stand and sometimes force things out. It's from women who in those important moments of silence have a chance to worship the Lord. So when we think of the role of the woman, it's very similar. It's just to be done in silence. And so when we think about this, we think about what is the object of worship. So when, in the verses we've looked at, what is the object of worship? Christ. And specifically, what did he say? As often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. So when we remember him, what would be fair to remember? His person and his work. Who he is and what he's done. And so when we think about this idea of worship being tied to it and the way that we do it, I think it's important to go back and just remember that Hebrews tells us what? The Old Testament was what? Shadows and types and pictures of things to come. In Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, how many offerings do we have? Five offerings. Two of them are mandatory and they are called unsavory, right? Because they deal with what? Sin and trespass. Where did they occur? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Three of them were what? The other three were referred to as sweet savor offerings. And in essence, God desired to commune with his people. And for that to happen, the sacrifice had to be taken outside the camp and sin and trespasses had to be dealt with so that they could offer that sweet savor offering where God could commune with his people. Now, so we see this concept, this picture, this shadow of his people coming before him and worshiping in a sweet savor. How many of you ever heard that in the Lord's Supper? Like, let this be a sweet savor, Lord, right? In those sweet savor offerings, what were acceptable? What was the first thing? A bullock, right? What were some, if I couldn't bring a bullock, what could I bring? Lamb. If I didn't have enough money for a lamb, what could I bring? Turtle dove. Now, in each of these sacrifices, it's interesting. If Jeremiah brought a bullock, he was what? He was very engaged in the sacrifice process with the priest. He was going to do a lot of activity. Now, the priest dealt with the blood. He was going to do a lot of activity. If he couldn't bring a bullock, what did he do? Brought a lamb. It was a lesser level of engagement. What happened if all I could do was bring a turtle dove or a pigeon? What'd you do? No engagement. What'd they do? You handed it to him. And the priest took it. Priest took its head off, and the priest did the rest. I think when we look into these Old Testament shadows and pictures, this is a perfect example of worship in the Lord's Supper. What do I mean by that? You ever heard the phrase, man, that brother brings a bullock? You ever heard that? What are they saying? What are they saying? That brother put in some heavy lifting. He knows his Savior. He knows the Word. He took us to some Scripture. He showed us Christ. He showed us his character. He showed us his work. There was some heavy lifting. Then you might hear something, and you're like, oh, that was nice. Might be a lamb. How many of you, when you first got saved, were bringing bullocks? Didn't happen, did it? You might have been moved by the Spirit because of the things that were said to come before the Lord, stand up and say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Say a prayer and sit down. You might call out an appropriate hymn and sit down. I think the importance that I want to understand from that is one of the things that's different and distinctive about the Lord's Supper in a New Testament assembly is that truth of the priesthood of every believer. When I was a kid in the Methodist church, we all went by row, went up to the altar. The paid worker said some magic words over this thin, nasty wafer and gave us some juice, and we all went and sat back down. It's different what we did. We are priests, and as headship and order, we as men are told to lead the worship service as priests. And so to do that, what must happen? So we're going to enter into the interactive, and Sean's about ready to jump out of his skin. He's got some questions. We're about ready to lead, get into the interactive part. And so there's some things, some etiquette things that I want us just to think about. Again, this is not rules. This is understanding why we do what we do and thinking it through. Let me ask you this. Is there a difference in being prepared for the Lord's Supper and preparing for the Lord's Supper? I guarantee you every one of you have prepared for the Lord's Supper at some point. Hopefully more frequently we come prepared. What do you think the difference might be?
I'll venture an idea. I think being prepared is having our heart in tune with the Lord, being open to the prompting of His Spirit to help us know whether whatever is in our mind and heart should be shared.
Mm-hmm. I think that
for it is going through Scripture and coming up with things that you're planning to say, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I think that has to be submitted then to the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think you're dead on. And so the point is, I think all of us can relate to, it's been a busy week. We haven't spent the time with the Lord we should. We've had failures. We've had struggles. We're not where we should be and go, oh man, the Lord's Supper's coming up. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to prepare. And so we come up with what we're going to say and we feel like we have to say it regardless. And so we jump up first and we say it or we see the Lord leading. I love this when we think about the different roles of the Godhead, the Spirit, and the Son, you know, one of the things that comes up is the question of, somebody's asking, well, why don't we worship the Spirit? Is it okay to worship the Father? It's 100% okay to say, Father, thank you for the Son. Nothing wrong with that. But He has delighted for us to worship His Son. Stan McKay once told me that the role of the Spirit is to find a prepared heart and, like the orchestrator, pull that forth. That means if Jer and Jed are scared to death, but they've been walking with the Lord and they feel that tug that, Lord, you really want me to stand up, then they need to learn to be sensitive enough to say, Lord, thank you for my salvation. Can we sing this verse? Because some people just don't want to stand up. But the Spirit finds a prepared heart and pulls forth and orchestrates the meeting. How many times have you seen where, like, well, that was a really awesome thought. That was a really awesome thought. That was a really awesome thought, but they seem kind of disparate. And then all of a sudden somebody stands up and, like, boom. Like, now all of those are better because that tied it all together. That's the Spirit orchestrating. And so I think you and I should be those who are preparing, but there's a challenge of not getting caught in just preparing for the meeting before the meeting, but being those who submit our hearts to the Lord as we go through this. I think one of the other challenges, and this is where we're going to get into, maybe Steve can take some notes. I have seen this now for almost 30 years. It's not unique to any type of individual. It's not unique to any age individual. I think one of the biggest traps that sometimes catch us in worship is our focus, is our focus. And I think this happens sometimes very innocently. And what I mean by that is I believe we see it often where we can go into worship and we are focused one of two ways. We are focused towards Christ or we are focused towards man. We can have truth in both of those, but what we share and how we share in that meeting will either be appropriate or inappropriately, or inappropriate largely why? Because it's man-focused or it's Christ-focused. And so when we think about this, think about the things that we often do. So let's think about a song, right? So oftentimes we give out a song, right? What's my favorite hymn? It is Well With My Soul. Incredible song. I could stand up and tell you the story of Horatio Spafford, who lost his fortune in the Chicago fires, who sent his family back to England to get them away from it. And along the way, the ship sank. And his wife sends him a telegraph that says, saved alone. I could continue to tell you how on the way back to England, the captain of the ship told him this is where they sank. And he penned these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. That is an incredible biblical truth. But what am I focusing on? I'm focusing on Horatio Spafford. Typically what happens when I continue down that path, we will often hear this. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be more like Horatio? And we could have that trust when the rivers come and the goodness of our Savior. There is nothing wrong with that truth. It is not a Lord's Supper truth. We have not come there to remember what we should be or how men have trusted in the Lord. We have come to remember Him and His works. Now, if I take that same song and I am Christ-focused, how might my sharing sound differently? Anybody? Let me read you a few verses. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It's a different thought, isn't it? It's the same song. It's the same song. And when Jeff and I are standing out here around coffee, and he goes, I love that song. I go, yeah, you know the story about Horatio. And he's like, no, I've never heard it. Tell it to me again. Right? That's perfectly appropriate in the fellowship. That's perfectly appropriate in a Bible study time, in the family fellowship. It's not the person and the work of Christ. How about this one? What's another song? I'm gonna give Steve one of his favorite songs. You want to read the lyrics to one of your favorite songs, Steve?
Yeah, so this is one that's in the Bible, and so when you go through this, sweet hour of prayer that called me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Now that's a wonderful song. And it's one that, you know, we sing frequently, but it really doesn't point us to exalting the Savior. And I think you're going to get into the hymns and the different books and that kind of stuff. And so there's what I would call a Satan zone, and that's in the black hymnal, and I'm going to let Ray do that when I get it. And then in the blue hymnal, there are some great songs that exalt the Savior. But you really have to have that as your mindset. Is this a song that's dear to me? There are plenty of songs in there that are dear to me, but do they exalt the Savior? Is that really where the focus is?
And that's wonderful, right?
Yeah.
That's wonderful that we all have a favorite song. We should sing those songs. I think that's why it's so important. And again, I can't stress this enough. I'm not talking about, when we talk about, you know, a mindset of worship, I'm not talking about legalism and rules and like, oh no, I should never share, because look, we could all get up there with the right mindset and we can all go astray. That's not the point. We don't want to hinder anyone. What we want to do is have correct thinking, because what if each of us, every time we started to stand and to share, if we said to ourselves, am I lifting up, exalting, correcting man, or am I lifting up and remembering Christ? If what we're going to say passes that litmus test, we're good, right? Now, to Steve's point, the Blue Book. We all agree there are wonderful songs that apply in the Blue Book. But if I'm going to flip to the Blue Book, what does that mean I probably need? I probably don't need to be a novice. I probably need to be very discerning to say, how does this apply? Because there's going to be songs that we sing that may not be very clearly seen in the beginning how this deals with the person and the work of Christ. But there may be something about that song that I focus on that makes it appropriate to pass that litmus test of, is this Christ-centered, right? So you have these books in front of you. This is our worship hymnal. I want you to flip in until you find the topical index. So what's the very first topic? Opening praise. Probably pretty safe living in that zone somewhere, right? What about, what's the next topic?
Worship.
Certainly seems to apply. What about the next one? Remembrance and the cross. What about the next one? Second coming and glory. Right? Probably pretty safe. Could we go astray there? We could start preaching about the wicked world we live in and Lord, come quickly, and I'm so glad He's coming. And then we can say, praise the Lord, He saved my soul. That's not in the spirit of what we've come to do, is it? What about the next one? Closing and encouragement. Probably something in there, right? What about the next ones? Prayer, miscellaneous, marriage, funeral. Probably not many good Sunday morning songs coming from 3:38 to 3:40. All right?
And I think the point is, when you get past the first three categories,
it gets tricky.
That's where discernment is really more important. I'm not saying discernment's not important in any of them, but looking for the Holy Spirit to prompt your heart. But when you start getting into second coming, we know we do this till it comes, but we're not there to worship His second coming. We're there to remember Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, to remember Him.
So, one of the things that we often, you know, like, I've often called it the assembly trifecta. Scripture, prayer, and a song. Sometimes you feel like we got to do all three. Maybe if you're in a small meeting, then that's fine. But in the number of the size we have, you know, being considerate of one another, following the leading of the Lord, being considerate of time, I think those are all important things to remember. So if we think about the song category, how can what we just said be true of Scripture? Surely all Scripture, it's about God and it's from God. It's probably all safe, right? Think that's true? Steve's giving me the dirty look. So I want to give you an example. I'm going to brag on him a little bit. I'm going to brag on our brother Tim Martin. Because how many of you were here Sunday? He opened a pitfall of a verse. You know why I say that? Look at Isaiah 55:7. He opened a pitfall of a verse. Let the wicked abandon his way and the unrighteous person his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Does that sound Christ-focused? Do you know what would happen a lot of times if someone started with that verse? We would soon be hearing about the wickedness of the world that we live in, how it's not what it used to be, and how men need to repent and men need to turn back to the Lord. And you know what? Every bit of that would be true. But it's not worship. But instead, Tim didn't get hung up on that part, did he? Tim didn't talk about those wicked heathens and the wicked people in Washington and all these different things and how our world's going to hell in a handbasket and come quickly, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul and sit down. That's not what it became, was it? What is the lesser, like the, you know, I think that part was 19 words. I think the next was about 16 words. What does it say? And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Anybody remember what Tim's focus was, what his statement was? It was really more along the lines that we were all those wicked, evil men. And about the abundant goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has pardoned us. Do you see how a verse like that takes some discernment and awareness of what we've come to do? Because you could very easily get sidetracked, couldn't you? Flip to Philippians. Absolutely.
Okay. So for example, Christ, I mean, God's creative act is something that we worship. But it's not what we're here for at the Lord's Supper. There are many facets of God that would draw forth worship, but we're there specifically to remember the person and work of Christ. And so that's where you have to try to consider that. And so you may have a passage of scripture that has drawn your heart to remember Christ. Just be sure that that's what you bring out in that passage of scripture.
And going back again to not a legalistic rule, but a litmus test, is this about me and my hot buttons and the things that gets me going, or is this about Christ? Because again, you can be true and you can be wrong. Flip to a passage that I wanted to go to, Philippians chapter 2. I want somebody to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2.
Verse 11. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Jake. So now let's kind of work through this together in that same thought. And maybe to begin with, a younger guy. If I get caught up in a manward focus, is there room in here for me to go astray?
Yeah.
What's it going to look like? What do you think might happen, Jed? If I'm focused on men, in those 11 verses what verse might stand out to you? I'll give you some time. Jer, you too. David, look at it. If Jake, Ben, Jed, Ewok, what do you think might be my focus? I'm going to tell you, I hear this passage when it comes up in the Lord's Supper, and I'm not sure whether it's going to go to worship or whether it's going to go to teaching and correction. The teaching and the correction is not wrong. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. So what happens if I focus on the wrong thing? What verse do you think might stand out? Anybody?
Verse 3, like, selfish or, not treating others as more important than ourselves during that time.
Has anybody ever heard that in the Lord's Supper? I've heard it. And I'm not saying it to be condemning of whoever did it and when it happened. That's not the point. The point of this is, why do we do what we do, and why do we gather, and what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? If I'm teaching this passage in the next meeting in the family Bible hour, that is a wonderful point of what you and I should be. But we don't come to open this passage and talk for 10 minutes about what we ought to be and how we ought to live and then say, praise the Lord for saving our soul. That's not why we're there. That's not the purpose. Now, older men, if we're going to look at this passage from a Christ-honoring perspective, Christ's work and who He is, what might be something else that we focus on? You know, we focus, it's not necessarily about His unselfishness, but what is it? You could focus on His unselfishness.
His obedience.
His obedience, like in what verse? Being a, yeah, and what else might you say? What's that?
Humility.
He humbled Himself for us, right? We might even begin to focus on what? The results of Him humbling Himself.
The Father's pleasure
in Him, because, wow, what did we say we've come to do? To come into the holiest of holies before God the Father and talk to Him about the goodness and the worth and the greatness of His Son and His person and His work and everything that He's done. So what father wouldn't delight to hear how, because of what He has done, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to the greatness of your Son when we ignored it the first time and nailed Him to a cross? That's a different focus, isn't it? So you see how it goes differently? What might be something else that we focus on? Anybody? Do you see the do you see the point? Am I being legalistic? Am I missing the mark? Like I'm going to say there's not one of us that haven't ventured into those waters because we had the wrong focus. What I'm talking about is understanding that we have gathered together because the Lord, the night before He would die, gathered His disciples and said, "As often as you gather, do this in remembrance of Me." Because we have a picture in the New Testament of the early church gathering to break bread, to teach the apostles' doctrine, to have fellowship, and to have prayer. They gathered together to do these things. We do have a verse that tells us on the first day of the week that they gathered to break bread. We have examples, and so when we gather together, we do this in worship and remembrance of Him with prepared hearts.
Right. Can I just make
that? Yeah, absolutely.
I think the things that you're saying ought to be an encouragement really to everybody here, every man in the chapel, because I think sometimes men can tend to get kind of intimidated, and so we know we got a lot of preachers here and so forth. What you're saying is that we're not getting up to preach a sermon. You know, anybody can stand up and say something that's glorifying to remember the Lord. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be eloquent or anything like that. So hopefully everybody's really taking a lot of encouragement by what you're saying, because it's not about preaching a sermon.
Yeah.
You know, so.
And I would add to that that I have a principle for myself that as I go and I travel to preach, when I go to a place and that local assembly, the men stand and lead as priests in worship, I sit silently. I go places where you walk in and go, "Only three of us, brother, we really need you today." I feel like saying, "Well, that's not really the point of why we're here," but you know, I'm like, I'll jump in. I'll join in, right? And we as elders try to be discerning and cautious because the Lord has blessed us with a number of men who share, and we're thankful for that. So we try not to stand up and dominate 35 minutes of the meeting and then you guys just sit there and watch us. We want to see young men stand up. We want to hear each of you as moved by the Spirit, sensitive to His leading, coming with prepared hearts, willing to just stand and say what it is that amazes you about Christ, what it is that is about Him and His person and His character. That's what we're there for.
Hey,
yeah. Okay.
So a question, especially for the younger guys, but for all of us. So how do you know that the Holy Spirit is leading? And I'm going to give you a couple of practical examples. You know, grew up in Shannon Hills where there were a multitude of people that would share. And this was back in the day where the Lord's Supper probably had 400 people. And so it was easy to sit back and, you know, I mean, if the Lord really had a burden on your heart, then you might stand up and say something. Then we came over here and we started meeting at the Y, and there were like maybe six men there. And humanly speaking, I felt a huge amount of pressure. It's like if we don't do something, we're going to sit around looking at each other. You know, for an hour.
Sure.
And so, you know, our family, we set aside Saturday night. We would not engage in Saturday night activities so that I could focus. And there were times where the Lord just showed me something in Scripture, and I'm like, that's what I'll share tomorrow. There were other times where I was doing this and nothing came to my mind. And I'm like, Lord, what's wrong? Why aren't you giving me something? And I can't tell you how many times the next morning, I'm in the shower, and a hymn pops into my head that was not something I had been focusing on. We maybe hadn't sung it in months, and all of a sudden, this hymn pops into my head. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I don't know. We'll see. And so we would get there, and you know, maybe somebody would get up and say something, or maybe we're sitting there waiting for it to happen. And I would decide to share that hymn. And I can't tell you how many times somebody got up right at that and said, did you notice these words? I was looking at this passage of Scripture, and that's exactly. And I was like, oh my goodness, that must have been the Holy Spirit giving me that thought. And so that's a very practical thing. If you find yourself, yes, prepare. Spend time reading the Word. Spend time asking Him to help you be prepared, but don't come in with an absolute determination that, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And so then there are times where in my quiet time, He brings something that is just rich to my heart, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe I should think about starting the meeting with this. And so when that happens, it's like, but I'm going to wait at least a minute or two just to see. Maybe He's laid something on somebody else's heart. And so in those cases, I'm convinced that He has given me that to share maybe right up front. So he will help you sense. I'm not saying it's easy, especially when you first get started. Sometimes like, well, is that just a random thought I had? But I can tell you so many times when I was willing to stand up and share that thought or that passage, clearly He had been laying something on the hearts of these other men that were somewhat consistent with that. So that's just.
And I would add to that, I do think it's appropriate. There are some who are young, some who are introverts. You know, Jeff tells me the story about the first time he preached. He stood like this they thought he was frozen. There are some who are introverts. It is perfectly okay if Friday, Saturday, the Lord's laying something on your heart and you're like, man, that's good. I am scared to death. It's perfectly okay to come in and go and sit back down. That's, you know, because if the Lord's laying that on your heart and it takes that courage and that being ready to do that, that's perfectly okay. Just trust like that desire to do it. If you can answer the litmus test, is it about me or is it about Christ? And you can answer that truthfully that it's about Christ, we're probably pretty good. I do want to finish with one last category, and this is something that happens a lot. What about stories? What about stories? Are stories wrong to share in the Lord's Supper? Something you saw in the news, something that happened to you during the week. Some type of something that occurred. Is it wrong?
It goes right back to what you just were saying. Is it about Christ or is it about me?
Yeah, it does. I tend to find it the most dangerous category there is. Because oftentimes, something that is precious to me without me even realizing it, comes back to my hot button, comes back to what's important to me at that moment. A lot of times we hear a story, it turns into how I failed and what I did, but I'm so gracious that the Lord is patient. It's a wonderful story. Share it with the brothers in between the meeting. I think it takes more spiritual maturity and discernment to not get derailed in your story and only focus on the part that truly points to Christ and His character and His work. So personally, I think Scripture's going to remember and honor Him better than any story that I saw on the news or happened to me in my car or happened at work or something I saw on Facebook. Scripture's going to be better. A song's going to be better. But if I can answer that question, right? If I can answer that question, man, this was tremendous, and it speaks perfectly to the character and the person of Christ. Don't waste time on the details. Don't tell me they were wearing a pink suit and it was on a Thursday and they were there, you know, for the second time that day. Get to the point and make it about Christ. That would be my encouragement there. Questions?
Yeah.
Questions?
Comments?
Anything you don't agree with?
We're recording.
So well, oh, okay. Satan hates what we're gathered together to do. We see a picture of that in his resistance to the Israelites taking that 3 days journey, separating from Egypt type of the world in order to worship. And there's a little verse, and this deals with the preparation, a little verse in Exodus chapter 10. After Pharaoh makes a number of concessions, he says, well, okay, you go, but don't go far. First, worship in the land. Well, then don't go very far. Well, then just the men. Well, then don't take the cattle. And Moses said, we know not, this is Exodus 10, we know not with what we must serve or worship the Lord until we get there. I think that's often the case as we come here to the Lord's Supper. Come prepared. And part of that means a separated life, a sanctified life. Be prepared, and the Lord will, I remember, I don't know if Al is going to remember this or not, because it's probably 20 years ago, but way back we had a meeting on the Lord's Supper, and the elders decided that we would sort of lay low, give a chance to for other people to be encouraged to share. And I remember, I don't know if I can tell you the first thing that Al Mabe ever shared in that room in there, because the plan was for us to lay low. Well, there was this verse, and it was just burning in my heart. It's like, Lord, I just can't get away from this. And so I made a little deal Sunday morning with the Lord. I said, well, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and not open my mouth unless. Now, there's 350 or so hymns in here. And I named a particular hymn number. I said, Lord, I'll know you want me to say something if and only if someone calls this particular hymn out. I mean, I had the Lord hemmed in. I mean, he was in a corner, right? And Al Mabe had never been on his feet before. And that morning, Al Mabe got up and he called out the hymn that I had agreed that only if that hymn was called out so the Lord, if you're prepared in general, and I've seen that sort of thing happen so many times. Last point real quick, interestingly, this morning, this deals with the privilege that we enjoy to remember the Lord. So my reading, my normal reading schedule this morning, I was in Numbers chapter 9. And if you'll recall, in Numbers 9, there was a provision made for those that were unable to keep the Passover by virtue of the fact that they had come in contact with a dead body or they had been on a journey. There was circumstances beyond their control caused them to miss the Passover. So provision was made that they could observe the Passover in the second month, the 14th day of the second month, instead of the 14th day of the first month. But then it went on to say, you ought to look at this when you get home, Numbers 9. If somebody is not there to partake of the Passover, and they're not defiled by a human body, or they're not on a journey, in other words, if they just carelessly decided to skip it, they were to be excommunicated. They were to be excommunicated. That's how serious it was. And, you know, what we do, the Passover was a remembrance feast, and what we do on Sunday morning is a remembrance feast, and the Lord takes it seriously. And it's a tremendous privilege. And these people that came to Moses said, look, circumstances were beyond our control. Somebody dropped dead, and I was there, and I had to move the body. Now I'm, you know, unfit to keep the Passover. And so provision was made that they could do it in the next month. Anyway, all that's to say, it's a tremendous privilege. And we need to come prepared. We need to be living a sanctified life and be prepared. And then again, you don't have to tell everything you know.
Thank you, Jeff. I couldn't help but think when he was sharing that about Al. You know, a lot of times we think we got to look the part, sound the part, act the part. The Lord's delight is a broken and a contrite spirit, not a eloquent and talented speaker. That's not what he says. So it's about, is it about Christ? Do I feel him tugging on my heart? Doesn't have to share everything you know. You just have to be willing to obey. Any other questions?
I know we want to be mindful of the time. You might want to just make a brief comment about men being mindful of the time.
Yeah, that's a good point. And we have never been what I would refer to as time bound at the assembly. You know, we're not going to pull the hook and take you off the stage. But to that point, we have tried to provide ample amount of time to stay within a reasonable schedule. So our Lord's Supper is longer, our family Bible hour is longer. And so I think really just kind of being aware as priests who lead the meeting, if it is 9:15, I mean, I guess 10:15, and someone has just sat down and I sit there for 4 minutes, well, we still need 10 to 12 minutes to thank the Lord for the emblems and pass the emblems and, you know, pass all that stuff. So if I stand up at that point and I share for 15 minutes or 10 minutes, you know, I've really kind of thrown all that off.
Yeah, or if you're sharing at 10 after.
Yeah.
And
this is one that happens a lot, yeah.
Know what time it is. And if you're sharing at 10 after and you go for 3 minutes or 4 minutes, then it's probably a good thing for you to give thanks for the bread.
Because you're a priest.
And then, you know, we've kind of gotten into a habit that I never saw growing up. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it, but it's not necessary to share anything when you give thanks for the bread or the cup. It's not that it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's okay just to get up and say, let's give thanks for the bread. Or let's give thanks for the cup. So, you know, that's an appropriate thing. I'll tell one story.
Is it safe?
So, growing up, again, Mr. McKay was a very prominent figure, a very godly man. And the assembly was still relatively young. And I remember it seemed like there were two or three Sundays in a row where we were pressing the time and starting to pass the emblems at maybe 20 after. Now, you're talking about passing emblems to 300 people. And I remember Mr. McKay getting up one Sunday. I think it was at the end. He said, I just want to say, brethren, the one thing that the Lord has asked us to do is to come together and remember him in the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. And we are relegating that to a last minute thing, and it's not right. And I mean, you were like, oh my goodness, you know, he just rebuked everybody right in front of everybody. But it probably needed to be said. And so we need to keep that in mind. That is a very, very, very important part of what we do. And so we need to allow adequate time. And it's not just, okay, we got it passed in the collective. We should be worshiping silently while we're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a good thing to have some time to do that.
And I would say, I don't think it's that we feel like we have a systemic problem where we're always going over. I just think it's wise for us as the men who are called to lead as priests, if I'm going up to share at 9:12 and I'm going to share a verse and then go sit down, it's probably fitting, as he said, to go ahead and be aware of the time, thank the Lord for the for the bread. It's not unusual to see a man come up and share for... Sometimes what gets us, and this is what happens, a brother shares at 9:10 and goes to 9:18, and then somebody else comes up to pray for the emblems, and then they share 2 or 3 minutes about the emblems. And then the next brother comes up to share about the cup, and they share for 2 or 3 minutes. And suddenly it's, 9:40, and the meeting's gone. Yeah. Really? Yeah. I keep getting 9. 10:40. And,
you're on Central Time.
I am. Things get off. So it's just, again, things to be aware of. Anything anybody's dying to say other than let me go home?
When we just started, we talked about coming in the presence of God, and we hit on it all along, and Steve was talking about having a calling, and talking about the tugging. Part of that being prepared is just realizing, because we talked about the difference between preparation and being prepared, we have the living God here. There's a verse in Deuteronomy where Moses talked to the camp of Israel, talking about, when you go out, bathroom, take a spade and cover it up, because God's walking amongst you, and when he's here in our presence, he doesn't want to see anything unholy or even in our hearts. That's why Paul tells us to examine ourselves. And when you have that calling in your heart, like Steve was talking about, or Ray talking about, the tugging, that's God in the universe talking to you, instructing you. And when you focus of that, we lose. It's like Christ said in Revelation, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's just an awesome thought to
it
know
is.
That God's talking to me or to you.
And I think when we lose that, we lose the excitement to be here. I'll never forget, Mike Atwood was telling a story about he remembers when he was in Ireland and the IRA was big and they were throwing bombs in windows and all this kind of stuff. He said they had to put chains on the door. He said nobody was ever late to the Lord's Supper. And yet we can live in a free country where all you'd have to do is get out of bed. Our doors don't lock until 10 minutes after the meeting started. And if you're sitting at the booth, you're going to continually let people in for 15 minutes and they're just going to walk into the holiest of holies. Sit down.
I'm going to tell one more story. And Jeff, you probably remember the name. I can't remember the name of that individual. Older guy, somewhere out in the Midwest, I think. Godly man. Small group meeting together for the Lord's Supper. And they were sitting there, and it was a time of quietness. And I think it was one of his kids goes, Dad,
it's,
or Granddad.
That's Vernon Sleeth.
The barn's on fire.
Yep.
And they looked out the window, and this guy's barn was burning. And he looked over and he said, we're in the presence of the Lord.
He said, hush, we're in the presence of the Lord.
He wouldn't move.
That was Vernon Sleeth.
Okay.
Yep.
And that is, and I don't want us to make too much of stories, but that is a great graphic reminder that when we come in here, I used to imagine in my mind, when we come, the Lord Christ is up there behind that table. Now that's just my mind. That's the way I'm envisioning. Don't take that and say that's biblical. But I would envision he's up there and he's wondering. I wonder who's coming this morning. I I wonder who considers this important to be here, to be with me, to remember me. And I think there's reality in that, and that we need to recognize the privilege, the responsibility, the whole nine yards, so to speak, of why we come together to do what we do.
Mm-hmm. So again, I can't stress enough, this isn't like to make young men scared to death to stand up. It should be like bumpers in the bowling alley. You got one on one side that says, is this about me? And the other on the other side that says, this about Christ. And as long as I steer to that one, I'm getting a strike. You know, it's just about thinking and understanding and just being aware of what we do. You know, it's not meant to be corrective. It's meant to be reflective, you know, to just be some things that we can think about. All right, Sean, can you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for this gathering of men of our local assembly here, coming together in fellowship and to hear these words on this, one of the few things that we're told to do as a New Testament church. One of these things is clearly outlined in your scriptures, Lord. And may we approach it weekly with reverence and with seriousness, having examined our hearts and having lived that sanctified life that, as the Spirit calls, we would share among the brethren and among those in present, that are present. Like to lift up our ladies who also, in prayer, who are also worshiping there with us in reverent silence. And we thank you for their participation. I'd also like to lift up a word of encouragement for all the young men in our assembly, Lord, that they would be moved by the Spirit, and that in their daily walk with you, they would be encouraged to share, as it's appropriate, during this sacred time that we have with you. We thank you for your Son.